Okay. Yeah. All right, so we used to do this a number of years ago. We called it BBQ, barbecue. But it's actually Bible-based questions. And so there have been several that have talked about or asked for us to maybe consider doing that again. And so what we're going to do is we're just going to do it the last Wednesday of every month. We will have BBQ. And so it's a little bit different than Next Gen. If you're used to our Next Gen format, it's similar. But, yeah, that's still working. But this one, Next Gen, we kind of open it up to let anybody ask really kind of any question they want to at Next Gen, and we try to answer that question from Scripture. BBQ is a little different in that we've restricted the questions to biblical questions, Bible-based questions, either a question about Scripture or if it's a question related to culture or life or whatever that we can answer from Scripture, then we'll do it. But, you know, we try to open it up to everybody in the church to be able to answer, ask the questions that they want to ask. And so tonight in our inauguration of our revisiting of barbecue, we're going to give the honor of the first question to John Carter. John Carter asked a question at Next Gen a couple sessions ago that we just haven't had a chance to get to. And so John Carter, we're gonna tackle your question tonight, or at least start on it. If we get done with this, then there's another question. We'll entertain another question, but we're going to keep it to about an hour. So John Carter's question was in Daniel 8, 23 through 25, who is this king? Antiochus the Fourth, the other are clearer in my opinion, Alexander the Great or the Medo-Persian Empire. And then on the back of a very small piece of paper, also, isn't there some present and future occurrences to all the visions and prophecies? Okay. All right. So we're going to attempt to answer this very densely worded question. Okay. Dense, not that it's stupid, but dense in that it's got a lot in there. Okay. So let's turn to Daniel 8. Now, I had read this question a couple weeks ago, so I am vaguely familiar with the question, but in fairness to everybody who comes to BBQ, I've not researched my answer. Now, that may be scary. I may make mistakes, but BBQ is kind of you ask me and I answer on the spot, which is helps to sharpen me and edify you, or sharpen you and edify me, whichever way it goes. All right. So in Daniel chapter 8, now, we're looking at 23 to 25. I want to back up just a little bit, maybe, John Carter, for the context. This appears to be, yeah, it's a vision. Daniel has had a vision. I'm backing up to verse 15 a little bit. Daniel 8:15, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened, and I fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. And he said, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation. For it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. And the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between the eyes of the first king, and wait a minute, where did that go? And the great horn between the eyes is the first king. Okay, is the first king. As for the horn that was broken in the place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power, and he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and his own mind he shall become great. In his own mind he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and of the mornings that has been told is true, but I seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And then in verse 27, and I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I arose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. Okay? Is that, yes. Yep. Four of his generals took over. Yep. Yeah, Antiochus or Antiochus, depending on whether you're Southern or not. Yeah, and I'm trying to remember, Antiochus is a relatively common name, and I'm trying to remember, and please forgive me, maybe I should have studied up a little better than I did, Antiochus or Antiochus Epiphanes, who was the one who presented himself as God in the temple, slaughtered a pig on the altar of the Jewish temple. Is that Antiochus IV? Is that the same one? Okay. All right. I thought so. See, it helps sharpen me. My memory is coming back to me. Now, all of the prophecies, and we can back up a little bit here in Daniel, and go to the vision of the statue. Let's see here. It's early on. Hey, guys. Is it chapter 2? Yeah. Yeah, now, what we're talking about here is the dream of the statue, and we're going to read the text so that we're looking at it right at the text. Because my intent, one of my intentions in doing BBQ is to illustrate that we can make propositions that are right and true or accurate, but for the people listening to us, that just because we say something doesn't necessarily give us authority to have people listen. When we make propositions and deliver propositions from the text, then the authority of the text prompts us to listen to what the text is saying. Right? Y'all follow me? We did the Saturday thing, the workshop here back in June, the text to talk, where we were actually drawing our messages right out of the text, or whatever we're saying right out of the text. And I want to just reiterate a point we made then, is that the authority of any teacher, whether it be Bible teacher, Sunday school teacher, preacher, even dad at home having family worship, the authority of the teacher is not in the teacher themselves. The authority is within the Scriptures. And so I'm purposely walking us through something. I mean, I could say this. Yeah, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. It was a head of gold. It was shoulders of silver. It was a body or a mid-torso of iron. And the thighs and the legs were iron, and the feet were iron mixed with clay. Okay? And that, according to Daniel, the gold was the Babylonians, and the silver was the Medes and the Persians, and the midsection, the iron, the bronze. I missed the bronze. The bronze was Greece, and then Rome was the thighs that was the iron, and then the second Roman Empire is the feet mixed with iron and clay. Okay, I can say that, and that encapsulates basically what the dream was, but who am I? Right? Who am I? Maybe I just saw a cartoon. And I could give information, which would be good. But is there any transformative power in that? I don't think so. But there is power in the text. So we must tie everything that we suggest back to the text. I mean, literally. We have to say, this is what the Bible says. Right? And so I'm just going to illustrate that. So here we go. Daniel chapter 2, starting at verse 31, right? John Carter, is a good place to start? You saw, O king, and behold, a great image, the image mighty and exceedingly bright, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of the image was of fine gold, the chest and the arms of silver, the middle and thighs of bronze, and the legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And as you looked, a stone was cut out of the mountain with no hands, and it struck the image on the feet of iron and clay, and it broke them in pieces. The iron and clay and bronze and silver and gold all together were broken into pieces and became like chaff in the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away. So not a trace of them could be found, but the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the earth. This was the dream. Now, we will tell the king its interpretation. Verse 37, you, O king, this is Nebuchadnezzar, king of kings, to whom God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, making rule over them all, you are the head of gold. All right, so right there, we have that the Babylonian king is the head of gold, all right? So to cross-reference history, that's what happened. The Babylonians took Israel into exile, and they ruled. And Nebuchadnezzar and some of the others were real kings, all right? He is the head of gold. Verse 39, another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet the birds of heaven will arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron, because iron breaks into pieces and shatters all things. And the, like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these things. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with soft clay. And the toes of the feet were partly iron, partly clay. So the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. as you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so that they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as the iron does not mix with clay. And so in the days of those kings, God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. All right. Now, I know, and without putting my hands on it, there is an interpretation where the kingdoms are actually named. As it turned out in history, and if y'all can find that cross-reference, that would be helpful. let's see here. Verse 39. Nope. Chapter 7, 5. And so this is, we were just going through the process. Huh? Yes. Okay. All right, so hang on to that for just a second. Okay? We'll go and look at 8:20 and 21 here in just a minute. This is a good illustration of what happens whenever you're trying to dig out something out of the text and you start running cross-references to answer the questions to the text. It's real easy to run to a commentary and have somebody go, yeah, it's this, 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 and this. And sometimes we get in a bind where we have to, but the text a lot of times will answer questions for us, and so we'll go look there. But well, why don't we do that? Why don't we just go to 8:20. Now, this is the one about the ram and the goat, which is where we started, right, with John Carter's question. It's another presentation of the statue. And why we went to the statue is the kind of the traditional understanding of the book of Daniel is seen through the lens of the statue, okay? Because the statue lays out four kingdoms, gold, silver, bronze, iron, and then the last one, iron mixed with clay. All right, that's the statue. It's the framework by which the other prophecies and other visions about future kingdoms is viewed. All right? And frankly, in Daniel, you have to kind of stitch together pieces a little bit here, a little bit there. We're in 8:20 where we're going to see some more of the kingdoms. It's not necessarily all in one place. Sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't. But here, we're having to kind of stitch some stuff together to get an understanding. Okay? So if we look at 8:20, as for the ram you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of the Medo-Persia, or Medo-Persia, and the goat is the king of Greece. All right? And so we've already read that a second ago. And then we know that later is Rome. So what we have is we have the head of gold is Babylon, the chest of silver, a inferior nation, okay, is the Medes and the Persians, the middle section, the torso and the thighs of bronze. Bronze is a lesser metal than silver, right? Gold is the best, silver is the next best, bronze is the next best, and then iron, really, other than in terms of precious metal, doesn't have any value, but has value in its strength. You see how this is laying out? So Babylon, the great, Medes and Persians, which are not quite as great, are next. The Greeks, which are not as great as the Medes and Persians, which were not as great as the Babylonians, are next, and then Rome, right? Now, what makes them great? We could discuss that. The Bible scripture doesn't necessarily tell us what is great. It just tells us that this is how the kingdoms are going to go. Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, and then Rome. Right? That's the scriptures. That's what Daniel tells us. And Daniel was written somewhere around 700 B.C., I think the first exiles went into captivity, I think it's 685 B.C., if I'm remembering my ancient Jewish history, okay? So let's just say 700 years. 700 years before the Romans, probably 400 years before the Greeks, 250 before the Medes and the Persians. All of this was predicted, prophesied, future events in the book of Daniel. Okay? And that's because that's what happened. There was the Babylonians. The Babylonians were overrun by the Medes and the Persians. The Medes and the Persians were overrun by the Greeks. You know, we have stories of Thermopylae and Marathon, and a lot of the Greek mythology was about their conquest of the Medes and the Persians. And then after the Medes and after the Greeks was the Romans. Right? That's how it went in history. And that's what Daniel lays out for us. Okay? So, to answer your question, John Carter, about the kings, yeah, the horn broken off and the four horns coming in after it, that's probably Alexander the Great. It says that the four horns that grew up in the one horn's place were not as strong. That is certainly the case with the generals. Alexander the Great had a vast empire, but when he died, he passed it on to his four generals. They were squabbling amongst themselves. They were fighting against themselves. I think one of them was actually killed by one of the others. You know, they're fighting over this, and they weren't as strong, which actually gave rise to the Romans' conquest of the Greeks. Okay, so this is what's happened in history. And so, yeah, I think you're understanding that Alexander the Great is probably the better rendering of that. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes, and some of the stuff that he did, I mean, he fits into the prophecies. You know, Antiochus Epiphanes has been the one who has been dubbed as the man of lawlessness that Paul refers to in Thessalonians, because he did go into the temple and present himself as being God, okay, which is in accordance with some of the prophecies of the scriptures. Is he the man of lawlessness? I don't think so. Because I want to answer the question that you had written on the back of your piece of paper, which was, isn't there some present and future occurrence to all visions and prophecies? Or maybe, can we say, is there some present or future fulfillment to the prophecies? And the answer to that question is yes. There is a predictive prophecy, that's prophecy that tells the future, has three areas and where many times it has a fulfillment. It has a near fulfillment, a present fulfillment. It has a near future fulfillment within a couple generations, a couple hundred years maybe, and then a distant eschatological fulfillment, right? Prophecy usually hits on those three, in those three areas. Have y'all talked about that previously? Okay, all right. Yes. Okay. Uh-huh. Yep. Can I actually amend your statement just a little bit? Yes, it shows that God is in control. That's one of the major themes of Daniel, that God is in control. Everything from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego going into the furnace and God protecting them, all the way through Daniel's prophecies, Daniel's time in the lion's den himself, all of his prophecies show that God's plan, his ordained plan, is never thwarted. That he is doing what he has purposed to do from before the beginning of time. This is all the plan of redemption. All this is about the plan of redemption. And so, yes, God is in control. But more than that, God is actually bringing about those things that he has purposed to bring about, which gives us great comfort. And that's one of the things about prophecy. You know, it's funny to me, just as a little side note, the doctrines that have been intended by God to be a comfort to the church, a unifying doctrine to the church, many times is taken by the enemy to divide the church. Prophecy is one of them. There, you know, you want to get people riled up and arguing with each other, there are two subjects you can talk about. Prophecy is one of them. Predestination is the other. And you'll see fights break out. But see, those doctrines, both of those, prophecy, predictive prophecy, and predestination, are doctrines that God gave to his church so that his church would know that God's in control and that God is bringing about all of the things that he's ordained and purposed to bring about. And, you know, obviously we see that in predestination in terms of salvation, that God is bringing about his saving of the elect, and that we can find comfort in that. And predictive prophecy, like in Daniel, and some of the other Old Testament prophets, show us that God is bringing about his ordained purposes as well. Does that make sense? And so we can find great comfort in that if we really trust what the Bible is saying. Because if God's prophet says this is going to happen and it happens, you go, okay, all right. So if God's prophet says, well, this other thing's going to happen and it happens, we go, okay, first time I felt pretty good about it. The second time, I'm starting to get jazzed. And if he says the third time this is going to happen and it happens, then my assurance is bolstered. Right? Right? Did I use a funny term? Okay. So we gain confidence in the ordination of God through the predictive prophecies of the Old Testament, which many of them have already been fulfilled. Many, in terms of their present fulfillment or their near future fulfillment. Now, they haven't been fulfilled in terms of their eschatological fulfillment. So let's go back to where we were with 8:20, 23, 25, right around in there, okay? So this his power shall be great, but only by his own power. I'm starting at verse 24. He shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall be great. Without warning he shall destroy many. He shall rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken. And it just goes on and on and on. There have been many who have done that. There have been many kings, many leaders that have done that. Those would be kind of future fulfillments, I think, of those. But see, there's yet a fulfillment coming of the Antichrist, who is going to wage war against Christ himself at the consummation of the ages. And so I think, you know, the future leaning part of this hasn't been fulfilled yet. It's still coming. When is it going to come? I don't know. Who is the guy going to be? I don't know. Probably not going to be Elon Musk, so just mark him off your list, right? Now, George Soros, okay, we might debate that one. I'm kidding. Mark him off your list. The Antichrist that comes at the end of time is going to be worse than anything that we've experienced to date. I think he's going to be smoother in terms of his delivery. He's not going to be initially going to be aggressive. He's going to try to foster peace. He's going to pretend to bring peace. And once he gets everybody lined up under him, then he's going to lower the boom on them. Okay? But there's several places throughout Old and New Testament that would lead me to that conclusion. But, yeah, go ahead. Yeah. Yep. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yep. Yeah. Yeah. Do you mean does Medo-Persia and Babylon and Greece figure into end time eschatological dealings? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Because you remember, Prophecy is predictive future from the author's point of view. So this would be from Daniel seeing the vision about Babylon, about Medo-Persia, about Greece, about Rome. And frankly, he knew about Babylon, and he probably knew about the Medes and the Persians. He may not have really known that much about Greece, and he probably didn't know much about Rome. I mean, they were so far in the future coming that they were kingdoms that, if they were around, were not nearly what they were, you know, when they came to power or prominence. So, you know, a lot of times we see the authors of predictive prophecy not really even understanding completely everything that they've seen and prophesied. And I think that's the case in Daniel. Now, here's what I mean by all that. Babylon had, at the time that he gave this interpretation of this vision, this dream to Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon's still in power, right? But Medes and Persians were coming, and we have that, the handwriting on the wall. You know, this Medo-Persia empire is about to take over. And so there is a future sense in which Persia is coming. There's a future sense in which Greece is coming. And there's a future sense in which Rome is coming. But the Rome one is different because of the vision, again, in chapter 2. In chapter 2, let's go back and look at it so that we tie it to the text. I'm not just making assertions here. Let's go back to chapter, y'all going to have to help me because my computer did not pick it up. It's Daniel chapter 2, 20, is that right? Is that where we were? Okay. That's okay. I can get there from here. Oh, 31. And he starts interpreting it, actually, in verse 36. And he talks a lot about, he goes into great detail about the feet and the toes and the clay and the iron. So that's significant, right? He just says, you're the head of gold. That's basically all he says. There's an inferior kingdom coming that's the chest of silver. We know that to be the Medes and the Persians. They're going to take you over. And then there's yet another kingdom of bronze. That's the Greeks. But then he gets into the feet, the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay. And he begins to give a lot of detail, okay? And one of the details that he gives about that is in verse 44. And in the days of those kings, which kings? Well, the kings of that Roman Empire, of the iron and the clay that have been, you know, they've been marrying and they're doing all this stuff, but they've got loose affiliations. They're not really connected to one another, just like iron and clay don't really mix. They're not really mixing. Those guys, in those days, whenever those days are, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break into pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. And just as you saw the stone was cut from the mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron and the bronze and the clay and the silver and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. Well, he's talking about the kingdom of God. So he's talking about the eschaton. That is a predictive prophecy of the eschaton, the last days. Whatever your eschatological view is, whether you happen to be postmillennial, amillennial, historic, premillennial, even if you happen to be a dispensational, which we're going to say that quietly, we're talking about eschatology here, the final days. Well, what's important to know about the final day, the last day? God sets up his kingdom that it's never destroyed, right? And he will destroy all the other kingdoms that have been represented here. These were the major powers that were and would come in the immediate generations or centuries right there in Daniel's time. About 700 B.C. Up until, you know, the advent of Christ and his birth, 700,000 years later. All right, does that make sense? So, unfortunately, we're not doing an exhaustive answering of this eschatological question, but we're trying to hit the highlights. You were going to ask me something else? Yes, yep. Yeah. With prophecy, you have to, you know, Ken would say you need to watch your time markers. And that's one of the key things in an inductive kind of study philosophy with predictive prophecy or Old Testament prophecy, to look at your time markers. Because a lot of times the text will actually tell you, this is going to be something that's going to happen like soon, and this is going to be stuff that's going to happen like later, right? And you just have to be watching. So, and it, you know, frankly, this is one of those areas where we could really get knee-deep in a lot of detail. We could get into a lot of get into the weeds in history, you know, because there's the historical record of things that have happened. We could get into, you know, a predictive prophecy, get off in the weeds there. We could start doing a lot of stuff, quoting a lot of people, looking at a lot of different things, which, you know, is helpful. I'm not saying it's not. But I would always go back, at the end of the day, I would go back to, what does the text actually say? You know, because the text is going to inform you a lot more than you think it will. Right? Okay. So, has that at least satisfied a portion of your curiosity? Okay. All right. So, other thoughts or questions related to what we're talking about here? Yes, Emery. Is this related to the prophecies we're talking about? Okay. All right. Yeah, I do, because that was the inauguration of the eschaton, or the last days. Now, look, full disclosure, I'm amillennial, all right? So what that means is I believe that we're living in the millennium now. That's my eschatological perspective. And what I mean by that is the last days were inaugurated with Christ's first coming. And so he came, he lived, he died, the atoning work on the cross, he was resurrected, ascended to heaven, and he sits at the right hand of the Father awaiting the day when he's going to return to gather all of his church and to consummate the ages and usher in the final eternal kingdom. Sorry, I say millennial kingdom, but the eternal kingdom, right? So that, for in my perspective, as I see it, as a millennialist, Christ's first advent was the start of the last days. And the conclusion of the last days will be when he returns. Mm-hmm. Very insightful question. I hope I gave you an insightful answer. Very good. What else? Yes, ma'am. I'll certainly try. Is it another question? Yes. No. We'll broach the subject, and maybe it'll foster other questions that we can answer under different venues. Okay? All right, so there is a category of biblical studies called eschatology. Okay? So eschatology just simply means the study of last things or last days, okay? All right? Now, let me just say this. Because eschatology, the things related to eschatology, there are some things that have been fulfilled, but most of the things related to the final day hasn't happened yet, okay? I'm going to write on the board, okay?
So what we're talking about, there's a term that is very that's very helpful to remember. Okay? And that term, and I'm just going to give you the acronym, is the D-O-L. The doll. The day of the Lord.
Okay. Eschatology, in one way or another, the different eschatological views, in one way or another, are dealing with the day of the Lord. Now, what that is, the day of the Lord, is the cataclysmic day in which God judges the nations, ushers in the eternal kingdom, new heavens, new earth. Satan and hell are thrown into the lake of fire. Sinners, lost people are judged. Christians are judged and taken to heaven. All right, that's the day of the Lord. All right, everybody with me? So in this area of eschatology, it is all focused towards the day of the Lord. Now, there are different perspectives, and here they are. They're here. I'm going to give you the major ones. There is what's called dispensationalism, which is typically a non-reformed view of eschatology. Okay, within reformed thought, because there are two major thoughts. There's reformed thought and non-reformed thought, right? Within evangelicals, we're not talking about Catholicism or any of that. We're talking about evangelicals, reformed versus non-reformed. Non-reformed primarily is going to be dispensationalism. Within Reformed thought, there's a couple different categories. There is, and I'll mention them and then explain them. Within Reformed thought, there is historic pre-mill, a-mill, and post-mill, right? Mill meaning millennium.
The Scripture teaches us that there is a thousand-year reign. Right? A thousand-year reign. And be wise.
There's a thousand-year reign. And so the Greek word mill or millennium is the word that is generally used or translated thousand years. Now, sometimes it means literally a thousand years. Sometimes it just means a really long time. Okay? So here you go. Here's I'm going to break down the three big ones for you. Historic pre-mill. Now, I'm making a distinction because my historic pre-mill friends say they're historic premill and not dispensational, because dispensationals tend to be premillennial. What does that mean? It means that Jesus comes back to earth and establishes a literal thousand-year reign on the earth. That's what premillennial means. Okay? The historic premills, which was part of Reformed thought, say Jesus does return at the end of time and does establish His kingdom, although they're not really looking for a thousand-year reign. Some do, some don't. It's just Jesus comes back and then all this stuff happens. Okay? A-mill, A means not or none, means that there's not really a millennial kingdom per se. We're living in the millennial kingdom right now. So as I described a second ago, as an A-mill, the millennial period starts at Jesus' first advent and then ends at his second advent, okay? Post-mill, and for you guys, Friday night, as we were kind of talking about the book that we've been reading, I mentioned that the author of the book that we're studying in Men's Fellowship is a post-mill, post-millennial. That has been another one of the big camps within Reformed thought. All-mill and post-mill tend to be the two big camps. Post-mill says that the church is going to Christianize the world to the point that Christ returns. The A-mill says we don't know when Jesus is coming back, but out of duty and obligation and love to Christ, we're going to evangelize the world, and we're going to do it because Christ told us to do it. And even if he doesn't come back for a billion years, we're still going to evangelize the world, right? The post-mill says, no, we're going to evangelize the world because the more we evangelize and the more people we bring into the church, then that's going to actually, in a sense, obligate Christ to come back, because he said he'll come back whenever we spread the gospel all around the world. Y'all see the difference? Yeah? No? Maybe? Could be? It's a pretty significant difference. As you look at it, you go, well, I don't really see too much difference in that. It's really difference in attitude, right? We let our mills let Christ come back when he wants to come back, when the Father sends him back, and we're just going to be faithful to the work in between. Post-mills are faithful to the work with the expectation that Jesus is going to be really pleased with them and come back in response to what they've done. You're not buying it. Okay. Sure. Sure. Yeah, whatever it is, sure. Right. And I would say they're probably not a traditional post-mill. Because traditional post-millennialism has, although it doesn't express it, and I say it every time, in fairness to them, traditional post-millennialism does not express obligation in its way of thinking. It would be foolhardy to express obligation. But the natural outworking of a traditional post-mill eschatology has obligation built into it. And I think we see that most candidly with the theonomist. Because there's a whole other branch of postmillennialism called theonomy, where they are striving specifically to take over positions of authority and power in governance and business and culture with the expressed intent of Christianizing the world more rapidly. Okay? Now, we could leave it right there and say, I'm all for it. And as an amillennial, I'm all for it. But the difference between traditional amillennialism and traditional postmillennialism is, well, number one, a view of the millennium. We think we're in the millennium now. Post-mills will say we're in the millennium after the world is Christianized. That's one difference. But why are we pushing for Christianization? Is it just pure obedience? Traditional postmillennialism would say, no, it's a little more than just pure obedience. It's more to usher in the kingdom. And that's how they would say it. That's how traditional postmillennialism says it. We do it to usher in the kingdom. We do it, as all millennials, we do it out of obedience and love and dedication to the Lord. We're not trying to usher in anything because the day is set. Traditional postmillennialism does it with the expressed intent of ushering in the kingdom. Now, I want to be fair. Well, from an all millennial. Yeah. Agreed. Because he specifically told us in Scripture, you know, faith comes through hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. I would agree with that. Yeah. Obligation, right. Well, you see, the difference between sharing the gospel and an eschatological perspective is that we have clear teaching in the gospel, about the gospel, where God says, faith comes through hearing, hearing through the preaching of Christ or the preaching of the Word, that, you know, the fruit is in the harvest. And we have many verses where it talks about evangelism, where we are told that in the preaching, that is how salvation occurs. We don't have those in terms of the eschaton. Well, and that would be a case like anything else where we would have to go to that particular verse and dissect that verse according to. Well, I understand. But what I have also found about eschatology is that for most people, and I'm saying across all categories, for most people, they believe what they believe about eschatology because that's basically what they've grown up with, or what they've been taught, what they've been trained. Agreed. Yeah. And again, I want us to remember eschatology, all eschatology is speculative because it's all future leaning. Now, there, of course, I don't want to get too deeply into it, but I just wanted to broach the subject, and I hope that I've answered, at least in part, your question. You know, that's where we start getting into the preteristic views. You know, not so much in amillennialism, although you do have it in amillennialism, you do have it in postmillennialism, but there's this idea of preterism. And a full preterist would say that all predicted prophecy of the new, Old and New Testaments was completed on or before 70 AD. And that after that, there is no predictive prophecy. God's going to bring things back and he's going to consummate the ages. That's not really prophecy, but that was all done before 70 AD. There are some partial preterists that say, well, some of that was done before 70 AD, but there's a few kind of prophecies of the end times, the consummation of the ages that haven't happened yet. And so that's a highly speculative area of eschatology as well. And I've seen some fights break out in that one too. Line. Right. 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 Yeah. Yeah. So for eschatology, I think we can have convictions, and there's nothing wrong with that. And I appreciate convictions on all sides. But we have to hold those convictions loosely because none of us really know. That's my stance on it. And I didn't start with this question simply so we could enter into eschatology. I answered the question simply because it's been sitting out there for a while, and I thought it was a good question. So, okay, all right. Well, we started a little late, so we'll entertain maybe introduction of something else. No, you can ask a follow-up or you can ask a different one. Okay. Now, we have limited time, so I'm not going to be able to give an exhaustive answer. Right. Well, the times that I've asked post-millennials about that, I've gotten this response. Well, we see around the throne of the Lamb, thousands upon thousands, 10,000s upon 10,000s, myriads upon myriads of those who can't even be counted all praising the Lamb. So the broad road is a metaphor. The broad versus the narrow road is a metaphor for the difficulty with which Christians live in this world, right? Not necessarily an indication that there's only going to be a few people saved. Well, it just says many, there are many on the road that leads to destruction, but there are few who find the way that leads to life. Of course, my response has been, well, just because we see myriads upon myriads around the throne doesn't mean that the broad road is just a metaphor for the difficulty of life. I think the broad road analogy, if you want to call it that, or the teaching that the Lord gives about the broad road versus the narrow gate, is that out of the scope of humanity, the majority are not saved. I mean, that's the Lord's teaching himself. That what it is that there that it is hard. It's hard to find. It's narrow. It's confined. Once you go through the gate, it doesn't make life easier. It actually makes it harder. And that's just not the way the world, the lost world, responds to the gospel. But there is hope based on Revelation, in my opinion, that the myriads upon myriads, I mean, the numbers that are so vast you can't even number them, that vastness of people surrounding the throne is still the minority of human history. So are there vast numbers? I mean, look, God told Abraham that his descendants would be as numerous as the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky. Was God telling him that the nation of Israel was going to have a lot of people in it? No, I don't think that's what was God's point at all. I think God's point in those two prophecies, God actually prophesied to Abraham that his descendants, as Paul says in Romans, not the descendants of birth, but the descendants by faith, are going to be as numerous as the sand in the seashore or the stars in the sky. There's going to be a lot of people saved by the gospel, as evidenced in Revelation with the myriads upon myriads surrounding the throne. But there's still a minority of all of the people that have ever lived in human history. Does that make sense? So that's how, in the times that I've asked postmillennials, and I have some friends that are postmillennial too, it's not like I read about them in a book, that's how they've responded, and that's the argument or the proposition that I've offered to them. Because here's the deal. History, I don't think, really helps them. History has not, Christianization of the world has not increased since the advent of Christ, right? It's actually declined. Of course, they would say, yeah, but we see revivals all around the world constantly throughout, you know, ever since human history, ever since the Lord came, which is, I agree. As a matter of fact, there's a great revival going on right now in Africa. And lots of places in the sub-Sahara that are under revival. In the West, not so much. So I guess what I'm trying to say is, as Rudy pointed out a second ago, for every scripture that we could give that says it doesn't, they're going to give a scripture that says it does. In eschatology, we can discuss that back and forth. My only heartburn with postmillennialism, traditional postmillennialism, is this implicit idea that there is some degree of obligation upon Christ returning, because not all of the world, I mean, postmillennials won't say, never have, traditional postmillennial has never said that all of the world is going to be Christianized. It just says most or a majority, whatever that is. But, and again, I know that there are a lot of folks in the world today that don't necessarily hold to a traditional postmillennial thought. And that's one of the biggest objections I had with it when I read traditional postmillennialism, is that it seems like, and it doesn't expressly say it, but it seems like it implies a degree of obligation upon the Lord himself. Yeah. And let me just, I know we're out of time, but let me address that. You know, I've experienced some postmillennials who became disillusioned. You know, and that's really what happened to postmillennialism after World War I. Postmillennialism was probably the predominant eschatological view within Reformed thought prior to World War I. After World War I, postmillennialism fell off. Because a lot of people got disillusioned. You know, they were hoping that Christ was going to return. Think golden age of the church. They're working there, you know, after the Civil War in the States especially. Think about the watershed theologians that we had between the mid-1800s and 1900 in Reformed thought. I mean, we had some heavy hitters. People like Dabney, the Hodges, those guys. World War I hits. And postmillennialism took a big hit in World War I because World War I tore a bunch of stuff up, killed a bunch of people, atrocities that the world had never seen before in World War I. And so my point is postmillennialism has a tendency to be to become disillusioned. Amillennialism doesn't run that risk as much because we're just striving to be obedient out of love for the Lord, regardless of what the end result might be. We're just out there plugging away because this is what Christ has commanded us to do, and we do it out of obedience and love for Him. Absolutely. Yes, we do. Yeah. Right. Right. Well, and that's a charge that is leveled against all millennials at different times, especially by some postmillennials. And I would say, no, our love for the Lord is so fervent that we do as He's commanded us to do, out of love and respect and fear of the Lord. Again, not with an eye towards any expectation, and maybe that's the better word for it, expectation, not with any eye towards some sort of eschatological fulfillment. We're just doing it because we love the Lord. We repent of it. That's right. Obligated. Yeah, yeah. Well, and I think there's something that all millennials, we as all millennials, can learn from post-millennials and historic pre-millennials, and there are things that they can learn from us, and so there is this binding together, again, in the sovereignty of God and what He's doing. Again, prophecy was given to unite the church and to encourage the church, not to separate the church. Yeah, however you get there, he's, yeah. Yeah. All right, well, I think we probably ought to at least button it up for tonight. So thank you for coming and being part, and I look forward to many more nights in the future, evenings in the future, where we're discussing these things. I think it's good for us to discuss them. Iron sharpening iron. And so, well, let's pray. She's fine. Let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, again, we just are thankful for the day that you have given to us. We continue to praise you for your goodness, for your mercy, and for your grace. We ask, Father, that in all that we've discussed tonight, that we have been fair, and that we have been open-minded, that we have been not wanting to set up straw man arguments just to knock them down to make ourselves look good, but that we truly sought to find the truth. And so, Father, we thank you for the opportunity just to encourage one another, sharpen one another, challenge one another, to edify one another. And we ask, Father, that you would continue to grow us in the knowledge of Christ, that you would help us in our fervency and our love for you, and that each and every day we would go and do those things that you've called us to do in building the kingdom. And, Father, we do ask that you would bring revival, that as your church, regardless of its position, goes and shares Christ with the world, that you would change lives, you would forgive sins, you would bring the lost into repentance, and that your kingdom would be filled with sons and daughters who have been forgiven of their sins and turned to you. And so, Father, we ask for that revival, and we ask for the gospel to go forth, and we thank you that you let us be part of that. And so we praise you, Father, we glorify you, and we ask these things in your precious and holy name.